This morning's reading is Genesis chapter 14, which can be found on page 14 of the Church Bibles. If you do need a Bible, please raise your hand and one will be brought to you. At the time when Amraphel was king of Shinar, Arioch king of Elasar, Kedalimah king of Elam, and Tidal king of Goyim, these kings went to war against Bera king of Sodom, Birsha king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeba, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Dead Sea Valley. For 12 years they had been subject to Kedalimah, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedalimah and the kings allied with him went out and defeated the Rephites in Ashtaroth-Canaim, the Zuzites in Ham, the Emites in Shaveh-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran near the desert. Then they turned back and went to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites, as well as the Amorites who were living in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Kedalimah, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their food. Then they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot, and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. A man who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Anah, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. After Abram returned from defeating Kedalimah and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "With raised hand I have sworn an oath to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten, and the share that belongs to the men who went out with me, to Anah, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share."
All right, good morning, everybody. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Father, how we thank you for the great gift of your word. Thank you that through it you speak to us, and we pray that please, amidst these ancient names and ancient battles, we might see what this means for us today, how we might be changed by it, to live lives that glorify you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's one big question really for us this morning, and it's, how do God's people relate to the world? How do God's people relate to the world? It is one of the questions that hangs over the whole Bible, really. For the Old Testament, how Israel as a nation is to relate to the peoples is a big, big question. Israel is sent out to be a servant, to be a light to the nations, to draw them into the worship of God. But it gets complicated very, very quickly. So we think of how Israel gets on with the nations. They are constantly surrounded by superpowers that threaten their very existence. Babylon and Assyria and Egypt. They are pictured in the Old Testament as great bullies and beasts that threaten the life of God's people. Recognition that the nations can be a terrifying thing. How should God's people relate to the world? And there are great powers at work, but then that's not all that we see in the life of Israel either. I mean, if they're not being bullied, often drawn into the nations, turning away from God to worship the gods of the nations, trusting in foreign powers for their protection. How should Israel relate to the world is a big question that runs through the Old Testament. So, too, in the New Testament. The New Testament church, no longer one people living in one particular land, now scattered and dispersed across the world, but still living in the shadow of great empires. The might of Rome that put Jesus to death and many of the early Christians to death. The church, like Israel, sent out into the world to be a light, and yet the pressure comes on the church under attack or pressure to compromise, to fall away into the idolatry of the nations around them, to fall into the worship of wealth and comfort and sex and status. Questions for us. How do we relate to the world? The New Testament world in lots of ways is still ours. The gospel wonderfully has spread all around the world, and the church all around the world faces all of those same pressures. How do we live when there are bullies and beasts ranging around? Those who want to outlaw the church or monitor and control the church. In different parts of the world, that is more or less severe. Here in the UK, it feels like there is real pressure to conform to what the world demands. Real temptations to love what the world loves. So how do we relate to the world? What is the calling of God's people in the world? It is a massive question, and it takes the whole Bible to answer it, really. But here in Genesis 14, we do get something of a blueprint. It sets the pattern for everything that follows. Before there is an Israel, before there is an Old Testament or a New Testament, in the life of Abraham, it all gets worked out for us. We see a template for how God's people are to relate to the world. It is a theme that Genesis has been warming up to a little. In the last couple of chapters, we've heard mention of the nations. Abraham has been called to be a blessing to the nations. And then we start to hear about other nations that are around and about. Chapter 12, verse 6, at that time we're told the Canaanites were in the land. It's not obvious why we're told that, but it's just a memory that this land at the moment belongs to others. What's going to happen? How are God's people going to relate to the Canaanites? In chapter 13, verse 7, the Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. No answers yet, but just a flag for us. Israel is going to have to find its way amongst these other nations. Abraham and his family are going to need to find their way amongst these other nations. So we've been hearing a little bit about the nations. But then this morning, as Nick so heroically managed, we hear a lot of nations mentioned. A lot of names come flooding at us. There are four kings here, there are five kings there. Slightly hard to keep track of, isn't it? So what I want to try and do as we get going is to get a picture of what is going on, what's being described here, and then we're going to pull out a few lessons for us about how we live. So to begin with, there is a list of four kings from the east. Verse 1, at that time when Amraphel was king of Shinar, Arioch king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer king of Elam, and Tidal king of Goyim. Let's have a map, shall we? There are four kings, and they live over there in sort of modern-day Iraq, in Babylonia and Elam. Those are the main territories of these four kings. And what we're learning about in verse 2 is that they are going to war against another group of kings, against Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admar, Shemeba, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. We've got five kings. They live over here. They live in the Promised Land, around Sodom and Gomorrah, towns that we're going to hear more about in Genesis. Five kings in the west, four kings in the east. Why are they going to war? And there's a backstory. It's in verse 4. For 12 years, those five kings have been subject to Kedorlaomer and those other kings in the east. For 12 years, they've had to pay tribute. They've been under the thumb of those eastern powers, and they are rebelling. In the 13th year, they rebel, and in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and his friends are coming. They are coming to put down those five kings and their rebellion. Now, verse 5 introduces us to a whole load of new people. Verse 5, in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him went out and defeated the Rephaites in Ashtaroth, Canaim, the Zuzites in Ham, the Emites in Sheva, Kiriathaim, the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Parah near the desert. Who are these people? Well, we're going to zoom in a little bit. They are the people on the way. If you want to come from the west, from the east rather, to the west, you're going to come down what was called the King's Highway. It's the main motorway of the ancient times. And as you come down that path, you're going to meet all of these people. And those kings from the east defeat them as they come. On their way, they defeat the Rephaites, the Zuzites, the Emites, the Horites. Then they turn the corner and start coming back up. They defeat the Amalekites and then the Amorites. This is all just build-up. They're on their way to the five kings, and as they go, they sweep everything before them. If you want to get a picture of what that should feel like, we get some brilliant help from an American commentator who decides to write about Oxford. Very helpful. Not so complimentary. He says, let's imagine that Oxford is where all these armies are heading. Let's imagine that Oxford is Sodom. Oxford, let's say, was where the Sodom group of towns was located. It would be as if the four kings would come down from Northampton to Reading, on to Southampton, then turn northwest to Bath, before proceeding to Swindon and on to Oxford. I think it's the only time I've ever heard Swindon mentioned in a Bible commentary. Maybe there's more, I don't know. If your UK geography is any good, you will have just felt surrounded. They have just swept down the east side of you. They've come round the bottom. They've come now back up towards you. They are coming to take you down. That's the point here, that as those five armies are waiting for these powers to come, there is no help coming and there is no hope against this enemy. They have swept around and they are encircling those five kings. And now comes the battle, finally, of those four kings versus the five. Let's read at verse 5. The battle is now ready. Verse 8. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Is it an even battle? No chance. Just read verse 10. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. It doesn't even pause to describe the battle. It's over before it begins. These four kings just sweep them away, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and their men flee away. Some of the men fall into these tar pits, the rest literally run for the hills. Verse 14, the story now comes back to Abram. The four kings, these victorious four kings from the east, they seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, and they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions since he was living in Sodom. In Genesis 14, up until this point, it's just read like a kind of classic history textbook of wars against nations. But now we come back to the plot that we've been following, the life of Abram. Last chapter, we read about how Abram and Lot have separated. But Lot is still Abram's family. He's still the only one in the next generation down who might carry on the promises of God. And so Abram seeks to rescue Lot. What can he do against this army? What hope is there? You wouldn't think there is much, would you? But let's read what happens. A man, verse 13, escapes from that first battle. He comes and reports this to Abram the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre the Amorite. a brother of Eshcol and Anah, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that this relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and all and the other people. It's staggering, once you've got your head around what's been going on in the first half of this chapter. There are these four kings in the east, and they have swept everything before them. Up until this point, those four eastern kings have swept away the Rephites, the Zuzites, the Emites, the Horites, the Amorites, the Amalekites, and the five kings in the land. They have wiped away everyone before them. Abram here is up against the undefeated reigning champions, the might of Babylon and Elam. And yet with 318 men, he chases them right out of the promised land, right up to the north, away from the land. What are we supposed to take from all of that then? And the first lesson is this: don't be afraid of the nations. Right here, as Abram and his family begin to relate to these other nations all around them, they learn, do not be afraid of them. For the Old Testament people of God, this was such a vital lesson. They are going to meet these characters over and over again in the Old Testament. When they come out of Egypt, they are going to be attacked by the Amalekites. When they get into the Promised Land, they're going to look at the Rephaim, and they're going to think they look like giants, and they're going to be afraid of them. Later on in their history, they're going to be invaded and conquered by Babylon and others. But right here at the start of their story, God is teaching them they need not be afraid of them. And that's not because Abram is just some military genius and they need to find one more of those. The point here is that God is the one who will defeat the nations. Abram wins this great battle because God is on his side. At least three places where we see that in this chapter. And first of all, just look down to, and we'll get to Melchizedek a bit more later on, but look in verse 20 what he says to Abram. Praise be to God Most High, who delivers your enemies into your hand. It is God who delivers Abram's enemies into his hand. Or just look at chapter 15, verse 1. After this, after all of these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. I am your shield. I am your protector. So you need not be afraid. Third place you can see it, the number of men that Abram has with him, 318. I think the point is, it is a small number. It's a similar sort of number to the victory that Gideon wins with much later on. Another battle where we are taught God can win for his people even if their army is so few. With just 300, they can rout the Midianites, who are like the dust of the earth. Over and over again in this chapter, we're being taught that we need not fear those nations. Abraham, Israel, they need not fear because God is with them. He is their shield. So for all of Israel's history, they could have looked back to this and learned that lesson and known that with God as their shield, they need not be afraid. So for us, as we read this chapter and we see how God acts as a shield to his people, we can know that he will do that for us in a world that tries to bully the church or silence the gospel. Such a help to see this worked out right from the very start of God's people. It is so easy, isn't it, to feel overwhelmed and scared by what's going on in the world. The thought of looking at that poster again and going out among the nations can just seem crazy when they are so powerful, they are so unpredictable, they are so obviously beyond our control. But that's okay. It has always been okay because our confidence doesn't come from measuring ourselves up against the world and thinking that our strength is equal to theirs. No, it comes from remembering who God is. Melchizedek has a wonderful description of who God is. Did you see that? Who is it that God is? Verse 19, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. Friends, I don't know what it is that makes you feel overwhelmed or afraid. It might be that task of trying to reach your workplace or your community or your friends or your family with the gospel. It might be anything that causes you to fear. But there are words to help, aren't there? Who is the God that we worship? God Most High, Creator of heaven and earth. Lots of us last weekend were thinking about the value of meditating on Scripture, not just reading it and then moving quickly to prayer, but chewing it over for a while, mulling it over in our minds, letting the words sink in. There are 8 words to mull on this week. God Most High. Picture whatever it is that you feel most anxious about and most nervous of, and then picture God above all of that. Picture in your mind the biggest and most powerful things that you can imagine and work slowly upwards, and then see God Most High. Think of the places that you might be most nervous to go or the things you might be most afraid of, and then remember God, Creator of heaven and earth. All of it is His. Every corner, every part. Right here at the start of God's people, we learn this lesson: do not be afraid of the nations. God is our shield. Second lesson for us to see: God says, do not be afraid of the nations. He also says, do not do a deal with them. And that comes out in the last few verses after that battle. Let's pick it up at verse 17. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Abram, after this great battle, is met by 2 kings, the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. The king of Sodom is proposing a deal. Verse 21, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. Remember what's just happened? Abram has rescued Sodom and Gomorrah and all those other peoples, and he's brought back all of the spoils, all of the things that have been taken, and this king, Sodom, is now offering those to him. And the spoils from those 5 kings is being offered to Abram. It is a similar sort of choice to the one that Lot was faced with last time. Abram knows that God has promised blessing and that he doesn't need to grab at it. That's what we were learning last time. Lot sees something that's good, the land that he wants, and takes it. Abraham waits. Now Abram is faced with that same choice. The king of Sodom is offering him a get blessed quick scheme. You can have all of these blessings now. Today can be this jackpot day when you inherit all of this wealth. But what does Abram say? Verse 22. With raised hand, I have sworn an oath to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. What Abram sees here is that the king of Sodom is trying to make a kind of alliance, to form a kind of obligation between him and Abram. And Abram won't have that. He won't do a deal so that the world has some kind of claim on him. One of the things that I think this passage wants us to see is how dangerous that is to God's people, that an alliance with the world is never a safe alliance. Now, just look with me back up at verse 17. We read there, after Abram returned from defeating those kings, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheva. That's the same language that's used when the armies square up against each other, that they come out to meet each other. When the king of Sodom comes out here, it's not quite clear what his intentions are. There is a hint of threat here. He's coming out to meet Abram. To do what exactly? It's not friendly, I don't think. There's a hint of threat here. And the king of Sodom's speech, when it comes in verse 21, what does he say? Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. Remember, this is a king who was defeated by Chedorlaomer. This is a king who's been rescued by Abram. But there is no thanksgiving here, not to God or to Abram. No sense of gratitude for the rescue that Abram has done, just a deal on the table, a negotiation. Something that I think lots of us actually encounter in the world today. The world will constantly lure us and want us in some ways to do a deal with it. To say that it can provide the good life, we can get on in life, we can do well, we can be happy, we can have a successful career. But there's always more demand than promise. The terms are set out for us, just as the king of Sodom just comes and puts that deal on the table. Give me this and I'll do that. The terms are set out for us. You have to live up to this. You'll be fine here, but you can't say that. There's always that hint of threat in the background. Don't step out of line. Don't bring Jesus into this. Don't challenge us on that. That's what the king of Sodom is offering. He's offering riches and wealth, but in an alliance, in a deal that has terms and has threats and can't really deliver. All of that is especially striking, I think, when you compare the king of Sodom with the king of Salem, with Melchizedek. He's the other king who comes out to meet Abram. Now, if you know anything about Melchizedek, you'll know he is a mysterious figure in the Bible. He emerges here kind of out of nowhere. He's a king and a priest, and that's pretty unusual. He comes separate from the whole line of Abraham. So he's not part of Israel or the priesthood that's going to come from that. And in the book of Hebrews, it's going to talk about Melchizedek as a sort of pattern of Jesus, an anticipation of Jesus, a king, a priest, someone who comes not from the line of Israel, not from the Levites, but a different kind of priest. Here in Genesis 14, though, I think what we're most supposed to see is what the contrast is between the world represented by Sodom and what God offers through his priest Melchizedek. Notice the difference. The Sodom, he has just put the terms on the table with a hint of threat. Who do we meet here? The king of Salem. It means the king of peace. We meet Melchizedek. His name means the king of righteousness. What does he bring out to Abram? He brings out bread and wine. He brings gifts. What does he speak? He speaks words of blessing. Blessed be Abram. Praise be to God Most High. This is not a negotiation, is it? This is an invitation. This is just a word of blessing and generosity and goodness. And so Abram, as he emerges for us as a man of faith, a one who is willing not to do a deal with the world, but to trust God, he picks the king of Salem over the king of Sodom. He knows that waiting and serving and trusting God is the only way to enjoy all of the good things that he's been promised, those solid joys and lasting treasure that God has promised. He gives a tenth of all that he has to Melchizedek. Instead of taking that deal and grabbing and receiving, he knows that now is a time to give rather than receive. In the end of verse 20, he gives a tenth of everything to this God, to his priest. He's willing to wait. He's willing to trust God's promises and worship him in the waiting. I know that is not always easy to do, to trust in what God has promised to give us in his time. And the king of Sodom is right there at our right hand, saying, you can have it all now. I can give you what you want. But we start to see here something of how those promises are empty and veiled. And so maybe the best way for us to keep going, the best way for us to know our God is worth trusting, just to enjoy, to meditate again on this picture of God in the character of Melchizedek. To remember who this God is that we are trusting. It is a God who moves towards us with a word of blessing, who moves towards us with gifts of bread and wine. To think of Jesus pictured in Melchizedek, as our great high priest, our king and priest, who is going to come near to offer himself to set a feast before his people. How encouraging that is to know that that is the God that we trust and wait on. He is our shield, and as he says in 15 verse 1, He is our very great reward. He is the one who comes near with blessing and gifts. So Genesis 14, it teaches us we need not fear the nations, nor should we do a deal with them. Very briefly, lastly, one more thing to see. We ought not to be afraid of them. We ought not to do a deal with them, because then we can be a blessing to them. This is not a passage that teaches us to retreat from the world. Rather, it teaches us with Abraham to say that if we're not afraid of the nations, and if we don't do a deal with them, then we can be a blessing to them. There's just a hint of that in this chapter. Think of how Abraham blesses those around him. He rescues Lot, his nephew who has left him in the last chapter. And he restores the people and treasures from those five kings in the land. All that they have is taken from them, and he restores it to them. All those who have been with Abraham throughout all of this. Have a look at verse 13. The man escapes from the battle and comes to Abram, who is there with Mamre the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Anah, all of whom were allied with Abram. Here are three Amorites who are allied with Abram. And at the end of the story, Abram makes sure that they get their share. He is faithful to God. Do you see it? He doesn't fear these nations because God is his shield. He doesn't do a deal with the world because he knows that God is his reward. And so he's actually able to bless all those around him. Lot and his family, those five kings, the Amorites who are allied with him. It's just a hint, but it's the story that God will tell to his people over and over again. We are called not to fear the nations, not to do a deal with them, because then, trusting in our God, we can be a blessing to them. Let's pray. God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. Father, how we praise you to name you that way. Most high over all things, over every power and authority and dominion, over every empire, you rule and reign. Father, thank you for a picture of that here, in the victory that you give to Abram over these nations. And Father, thank you for that reminder that you are not just our shield, but our very great reward, that you are a God who can be trusted. You are a God who comes near to us with gifts, with feasting, with a word of blessing. So Father, we pray that please you will help us to trust you in all of that, to commit our ways to you, not to do a deal with the world. Father, we pray that we might be a blessing to the world, that we might be distinctive, that we might be faithful to our calling, to be that kingdom of priests, that royal priesthood, that holy nation, that we might declare your praises and see people drawn to you. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name, in his beautiful name. Amen.